The book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 24 down to verse 26. I'm going to ask you if you're able physically to stand as we show gratitude and honor and respect for the Word of God written. And as an aside, I read today that it is the anniversary of William Tyndale's being disemboweled and burned at the stake. And you say, okay, what does that mean? William Tyndale was one of the ones that was instrumental in you holding an English translation in your hands. He was chased and martyred in the 1500s in England, and he had a passion to see the Bible translated into English. So we need to be thankful that God providentially raised him up, and we have the fruit of his desire in our hands. Galatians 5, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come to your throne of grace, thanking you for who you are, acknowledging and exalting you for your glory. We thank you that you have allowed us, by your sovereign hand, another opportunity to meet together and worship you, to sing to you, to pray to you, and also to consider your word. As we come to this text, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that rejoice in the truth, and that through this study that your Spirit would take away anything that does not resemble the Lord Jesus Christ and conform us, shape us, mold us into ones that resemble more clearly the one who died for us. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come back to this text this evening, we come back to look at how there is this contrast going on, and Paul is going to really bring to an explicit close. And the contrast is between the flesh and the Spirit. We've been looking at it as we've been going through Galatians 5, and we noticed up in verse 13, Paul really begins to bring this contrast to the forefront where he tells the Galatians, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then he begins this contrast that goes between the flesh and the Spirit as he works his way through the rest of this chapter. And we noted that 2 weeks ago we looked at the fruit of the Spirit. And before that, we looked at the works of the flesh. We started with the works of the flesh. We noticed in verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21, many are listed by Paul. And we said that we could even go on to call these the fruit of the flesh. Or when the flesh, that fallenness that is still residing in every last one of us as Christians, begins to influence our lives in a way that is not in accord with what it should be as believers, we see some of these traits beginning to emerge. We know that, as we saw earlier in this same context, Paul said the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit wage war against one another. And so you and I understand that as believers, we still have the flesh that is in us that has not been completely eradicated, because we're in these fallen bodies. We're in a fallen world. We long for the day when our faith will be made sight, when we'll get new bodies. We continue to battle these fallen desires and fallen passions within us. And so Paul talked about that. He went on to talk about walking in the Spirit. And we pick back up tonight in that same context, because he is just completed this idea of walking in the Spirit that we know so well from verse 22 and verse 23. And as we move in tonight, we're going to really look at some realities of the Christian life. Some realities that you and I, as Christians, have these definitive realities that are real. We know them because we know what His Word says, but if we're honest, we don't always comprehend them the way we should. We don't always understand these realities, but if you and I are in Christ, and that is simply another way of saying if we are Christians. I know a lot of people claim to be Christians. You know that, right? A lot of people in this world, and especially in America, claim to be Christians that can't tell you anything of what the Christian life is because they really don't understand the gospel. They don't understand what it means to be in Christ. And so as you and I understand what it means to be in Christ, we're simply talking about being Christians. We're talking about being born again by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, united to Christ in His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so we're going to look at three definite realities of Christians that we see in this text. First, I want us to notice again, and I just said it a moment ago, but Paul talks about it here. And it is all through his books that you and I as believers have a union with Christ in His death. So the first reality is the union we have in Christ's death. Notice verse 24. He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Paul talks about this reality, and here's the reality. That every person that is a true Christian, not just one in name, not just one in word of mouth, but is truly a believer, is united to Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this union is union with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. That is absolutely, positively the overarching theme in all of Paul's letters, is that you and I are in Christ. We have been redeemed by His blood. We have been united with Him. And although we don't understand it completely, most of us, as we've grown up in the Baptist church, have heard relatively little about union with Christ. I've shared this with you before. When I first heard somebody talk about union with Christ, I said, "What is that? I've never heard that. I've heard many other things, but that's not one of them." And so I began to be exposed, and you walk through Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians and Corinthians and Romans, and you see these phrases that Paul absolutely saturates his letters with. And I thought, how in the world did I miss all of this? But beloved, it's there constantly. And so Paul talks about, as Christians, we have been united with Christ concretely and in reality in His death. And that's what is going on here. Now, really, there are two perspectives if we were to talk about our union with Christ. First, we could talk about our eternal perspective or God's perspective of our union with Christ. In other words, in God's mind, if we could, and we can to a degree because we come to Scripture, but if we could look at it from the angle where we're looking at it with God, we would say, when did this occur? Now, we just heard about this Wednesday night, if you were here, because Steve Lawson mentioned it. And if we were to turn to Ephesians 1, we would see it. But in Ephesians 1, 4, it says, just as we were chosen, where? In Him. When did that occur? Before the foundation of the world. So the eternal perspective is you and I were united with Christ in His death, even from the beginning of the world. Hold your place here and look with me just a moment at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and let's just notice one verse, chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1. Maybe a second verse to set the context. Okay, 2 Timothy, we'll read verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. And we'll even go on to read verse 10 because this is going to bring the second perspective into play. 2 Timothy 1, look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And notice this, who saved us, past tense, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. There's the idea of union. When did he give this to us? Before the ages began, or before the foundation of the world, you could say it another way. But notice verse 10. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the first perspective is God's perspective, and it is eternal even before he created the world. Ephesians 1, you see it. You could see it in many other passages. But for time's sake, we see it again in 2 Timothy 1. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the foundation of the world. But now that's not really the point that Paul is driving home in Galatians 5. He's driving home the horizontal perspective. That's what you and I know. Okay, you and I understand it because we're not eternal. We don't look at it from God's perspective all the time. We're not infinite, we're finite. So when we talk about our union with Christ, at least in theory, we understand it to have a beginning point. There was a point in time for most of us, we understand what it was like when we weren't Christians. And there was a point in time when God, although we didn't understand it fully, gave us life. He drew us to Christ. We had faith given to us. And then we came to Christ. We exercised His faith. We cried out to Christ to save us and cleanse us. No matter what kind of language we may have used, we may have said, Jesus, save me. Come into me. Come into my heart. Cleanse me. But if we have faith, that is a way that we come to Christ. And at that moment, whether we realize it or not, we're united to Christ. And that simply means when He died on the cross, who else died on the cross? We died on the cross. When He was buried, because we're united with Him, in a real sense, we were buried. When He arose, in a very real sense, we arose. We don't understand it totally. It's mysterious to us. But all through the Scripture, we see this. The Bible says we were justified, although we don't always feel justified. We were adopted, although we may not always feel like it. We are in the process of being sanctified. We've been reconciled to God. All of these realities are true because they're something that occur outside of us. Now, sometimes we have that experience, we have the feelings, we have that spiritual high where it seems to be a reality, but what happens on those other times when we sin, when we're tempted and give in to temptation? We don't feel those things. And so we must be careful that we don't base reality only on what we can feel. And Paul is driving home to these Christians here, whoever belongs to Christ has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He doesn't say, you are to crucify. What does he say? It's already occurred. You have already done this. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about this idea. This does not refer to self-crucifixion or self-mortification. Rather, it refers to the fact that by means of baptism of the Holy Spirit, Christians were identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. Now, The best text, and we've looked at this before, we're going to look at it again. Hold your place and look with me at Romans 6. Romans 6. So often we go to this text to talk about water baptism. And if we're understanding that our water baptism is in a sense a picture of our spiritual baptism, I'm good with that. But this text is not necessarily about water baptism. It's about a different baptism. It's about our being baptized into Christ by the Spirit. So let's begin reading at verse 3, Romans 6, 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, here it is again, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him. That's another way of saying in Him, our union. We were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like Him. Like His. We know that our old self was crucified, that's past tense, with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We don't have the time to point out all the places in that one text that Paul talked about implicitly our union in Christ, with Christ, in Him, with Him. But he says it clearly there. He talks about verse 5, if we've been united with Him in death, we will be united with Him in life. The death He died once. And we're going to be raised up just like He was, is what he says. And so what Paul is saying in Galatians is the same thing that he said in Romans. He says, don't you realize, don't you know that in reality, our old man, the flesh, the enslaving dominion in our lives, that when we were unredeemed, when we were unregenerate, we only had one desire, and that was what? The flesh. Sin. We were enslaved to sin. The things of the Spirit of God were foolish to us. We were hostile to God. But now that we have been baptized with Christ into His death, and our old man has been crucified, we're no longer slaves. In other words, listen to me very carefully, because I'm preaching to me too, and I want you to listen in. When we sin, we choose to sin. We don't have to sin. It is not the controlling aspect of our lives anymore. We have a new identity. Our new identity is not in Adam. What is our new identity? In Christ. And so when you and I choose to sin now, we are choosing to turn our backs on who we are in Christ in order to identify with our old man. And Paul's point is, don't embrace circumcision. Remember the context of the book. Don't embrace circumcision. Don't try to become a Jew. Don't you realize that your old man, all of its passions, all of its desires have been crucified in Christ. You've crucified the flesh. You no longer have to do this. You no longer have to live with those passions. I told you the other night, I think Wednesday nights, when I mentioned Sinclair Ferguson and a series that Sheila and I are watching. But he said something in one of the lessons the other night that we were watching, and he was referring back to Eve. Remember in the garden, God had said you can eat of any fruit, told Adam and Eve you can eat of any fruit except for this tree. And remember, the serpent comes and begins to engage her and begins to try to plant doubt in her mind. And the Bible says when she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, she took and ate. And Sinclair Ferguson, in his very low-key demeanor as a Scotsman, said that we, like Eve, too often interpret things by our eyes rather than our ears. And what he meant was she had heard the word of God spoken to her, but instead of interpreting with the ear, what did she do? She looked with the eye. And so you and I, beloved, when we so often begin to have those emotions come to us and they're tempting us, or the passions and the desires, or the eyes see something that we want to go after, what we must do is remember the word we have heard, the preached word, the taught word, the printed word. And that's how you and I remind ourselves that the old man has been crucified. And it's a reality whether we feel like it or not. If we are in Christ, the old man has been crucified. That's why Paul said, reckon yourselves dead. He didn't say crucify yourself. Why? Because our old man's already been crucified. He said, reckon it so. Count it so. Live in light of who you are in Christ. So that's the first reality. Secondly, let's notice the life we have by Christ's Spirit. The life we have by Christ's Spirit. Back in Galatians 5, notice verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And you see there it says, if we live by the Spirit. Paul speaks of the life that you and I have by the Spirit of God. The Spirit gives us life. Remember Jesus said in John 60:63 that the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and the life. The flesh profits you nothing. The Spirit is the one who takes the work of Christ and it applies it to our account. The Spirit is the one, when the Word goes out, the Spirit comes and effectually applies it in our lives. He breathes life into us and draws us to Christ. So the Spirit, in a real sense, is the one that applies the life. He brings life to us. And if that is true, and it is, then you and I are called to walk in the Spirit's leading. We've seen throughout the Scripture, and we're not going to take the time to rehearse it again tonight, but I just said it a moment ago. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Paul said the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. The Bible says without Christ, we're dead in sin. All of these things are true. And the Spirit is the one that comes and gives us life. He seals us. He indwells us. He illumines our minds. He leads us. He guides us. We notice that He produces the fruit in our lives. We don't produce it. He does. We simply bear it. We manifest it. And so we have to realize that it is the Spirit is the one that does these things for us. That's why Paul said over in Galatians 3:1, look at that with me again. Galatians 3:1, he said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me simply ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Rhetorical, right? Everybody knows the answer. It wasn't by the works, it was hearing. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so when we come back to Galatians 5:25, he's saying the same thing from a different angle. He said, you began the Christian life by hearing with faith, and the Spirit did this. And if the Spirit gives us life, don't try to be made perfect by what you do according to the works of the law. Instead, keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. Follow the Spirit. The Spirit leads us. The law cannot justify us, beloved, and the law cannot sanctify us. It simply was never meant to. We understand the law is not opposed to the gospel. The law plays a specific part. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good, Paul says in Romans 7. But we never, ever go to the law in order to be justified. And we don't go to the law in order to keep it to be sanctified. The law simply shows us God's glory, His character, and shows us what we have in Christ. It tells us, do this. We realize in our weakness, we can't. And then we look to the gospel and it says, Christ has already done it. He's already done it. And if you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, what does that mean? It means His performance according to the law has been what? Imputed to our account. Therefore, we stand before God justified, righteous, counted righteous, just as if we kept the record and the law the way Christ did. Now that is good news, because not a one of us keeps the law. You and I claim to be believers, therefore we must keep in step with the Spirit. That is, walking in the Spirit, by the Spirit. Constantly walking according to His leading. And let me say again, His leading is not, well, I just feel like this. Or, I thought about this. I'm going to say it as clearly as I can. The Holy Spirit will never, ever lead us contrary to the Word of God. Never. Because He is the one that inspired men to write the Word. And you and I must come to the Word when we have inclinations or feelings and think, is this biblical or is this something I may be wanting? If we hear someone begin to spout things God told them, or God told them to tell us, we must test it by the Word of God. We've got to. Look with me back at 1 John 4 just a moment. 1 John 4. First John 4, and we've looked at this passage not too long ago, but even as I'm speaking to you now, my mind shot to this passage. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, examine the spirits to see whether they are from God, for a handful of false prophets. Is that what that says? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now the main heresy he's speaking about here is what would eventually give rise to Gnosticism. And basically they denied, one of the tenets was they denied that Jesus was the Son of God come in the flesh. They denied that. And so specifically that's what John is addressing. But the principle is you better not believe anybody and everybody that stands up and says, I'm Reverend so-and-so. I'm Bishop so-and-so. I'm Dr. so-and-so. We need to hear with discernment and go back to the Word. And if somebody writes or preaches or teaches or does anything else and we can't substantiate it by the Word, you don't just automatically, blindly embrace it. Thirdly, in our list tonight, we see the attitude we are to possess in Christ's body. The attitude we are to possess in Christ's body. Now we talked about the union we have in Christ's death. We talked about the life we have by Christ's Spirit. And now we see the attitude we are to possess in Christ's body. And when I say in Christ's body, I'm talking about in the church. Notice verse 26. Let us, now who is us? Believers. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So he comes back full circle to how you and I, as professing believers in Christ, are to live as Christ's body. We're a family. Who mentioned that earlier, as believers, you and I are the family of God. And this is hard for us sometimes to grasp, but you understand the bond that we share as believers in Christ is stronger than the bond we have by DNA. We may not realize it, but it is. Because if you and I are believers and united to Christ by the same blood of Christ, we will all be in heaven. But you can share DNA with another person, and that person may not be in heaven if they don't know. They won't be in heaven if they don't know Christ. They may not be in heaven just because they have your DNA. So the point we must bear in mind is you and I, in a very real sense, are united by a bond that cannot be broken. And so because of that, you and I are called to interact with one another in Christ-like ways. And he says, first, do not become conceited. Don't glory in your flesh. Don't glory in your prideful attainments. Don't get puffed up. And what were the Judaizers doing? We're the keepers of the law. We've been circumcised. You're mere Gentiles. You must be brought up to come to where we are. What can we get conceited about? Our education? I've seen that. We can get conceited about our incomes. We can get conceited about the type of vehicle we drive, the homes in which we live. We can get conceited in the fact that I've never lost a job or I've never been in trouble with the law or I do a good job at work. I was a straight-A student. I had a 4.0 GPA. We can do all sorts of fleshly attainments, and we can elevate those in order to make ourselves feel better about ourselves and look down our noses at others. Beloved, that's simply a sin. It's pride. And he says, let us not become conceited. We have no reason to be puffed up. Paul said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why in the world do you boast like you did it? What can a dead man do? Or a dead woman? Nothing. So what can we boast about when it comes to salvation? Nothing. Can we say I'm in Christ because I'm smarter than the average bear? No. It's only through the grace and the mercy of God. The Spirit obliterates that sin. Notice he says, don't provoke one another. And that's what happens often when we get conceited. We provoke one another. We try to provoke others to be more like us. You know, that is a very clear form of insecurity. If I insist that everybody has to be like me, what am I saying? I'm not secure enough to let other people be individuals. You understand, God did not create us all to be like one another. He created us uniquely and He placed us in the body in ways that please Him. That's why Paul talked about in the book of Corinthians and Galatians, but especially in Corinthians, he said God didn't intend for everybody to have your gift. And He didn't intend for everybody to have my gift. He put us in the body in ways that please Him and are meant to build up the body. What we need to exhibit is grace and mercy with one another. And patience with one another. And understanding. Paul said all of his past efforts that he had were what? Excrement. Dung. He said everything I used to count as gain, I count as loss. It's loss. It's nothing. It's rubbish. Throw it away. But if you and I are keeping in step with the Spirit, like he says in verse 25, in verse 16, if we walk by the Spirit, keeping in step by the Spirit, then we're going to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. I'm going to love one another. If I'm loving one another, am I going to be conceited? No. I'm going to have joy. I'm not going to be provoking. I'm not going to be envying. Instead, I will be thankful. I'm going to have gentleness. I'll have patience. I'll have peace. Peace. When you envy somebody else, you know what that simply says? You don't have peace. You're not content with what God gave you. You want something else. You want more. God, what you've given me is not enough. The Bible says, in Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. But envying says, I don't have enough. I want more. And this is why we have to walk in the Spirit. Because when we walk in the Spirit, we begin to realize it's not so much what we attain on this earth. It is what we have in heaven. And in heaven we have every spiritual blessing. That's why Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth. We're aliens. We're strangers. This earth is not our home. We're simply passing through. Set your mind on things above, Paul said in Colossians 3. This is why you and I are not to become conceited and provoke one another and envying one another. We're to be gentle and loving and patient, and we're to exhibit self-control, because against those things there is no law. Beloved, if you and I are more thankful in this life, if we honestly thank God for what He's given us, then we're not going to worry about the things we may not have or may never have. I'm done with this. Let me just close with a text I read couple of days ago, and I've been thinking about this. Look with me at the book of Psalms. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And I think, if I remember correctly, I either am planning on it or I wrote about this in one of the newsletters several months ago, but I read this psalm the other day in my quiet time, and we'll read through the whole psalm, and then I just want to point your attention to just a few verses. Look with me at verse 1. Notice what David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. There's nothing good for us apart from the Lord. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now I want you to notice these next two verses. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, notice what he says in verse 5 and 6. The Lord, the self-existent Lord Yahweh, this is His covenant name. He is my chosen portion and my cup. He is what my whole life is about. He is the one that sustains me. He is the one that I desire. You hold my lot. Everything that is for me is in your hand. The lines, verse 6, and this is the phrase, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. In other words, let me put it in different language. Where I am in my life is a pleasant place because you laid it out. I'm absolutely content where I am. Now, is that not a glorious statement when we can say, I don't have to have anything else. As long as I have you, as long as you're my portion, as long as my cup is with you, as long as you hold my lot, you can cast it where you may. It doesn't matter because my lines, the lines in my life, the boundary lines of my life have fallen out for me. They have laid out in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Beloved, when you and I can say that and we can say it with sincerity, we're not going to envy. We're going to understand more contentment. And this is a challenge I know for every one of us daily. It is for me because when things aren't going the way I want them to at work, I begin to say, boy, I should not. I should have done something else. I should have. Because what are we doing? We're taking our eyes off of this truth and putting them on the circumstances. He goes on to say, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. God is with me, therefore I don't have to worry. I won't be shaken by circumstances. The Lord's always before me. Therefore, now that is a key word because I've set the Lord before me. He counsels me. He instructs me in the night. Therefore my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. My body may die, but I will not remain there. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Nothing on this earth will ever satisfy us. You understand? Nothing on this earth has the capacity to satisfy us the way God does. Because David says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. If I seek my joy not in the presence of God, but the gifts on this earth, implied is there will never be a fullness. I'll always be wanting, wanting, wanting. But if I seek my joy in the presence of God, that's where the fullness comes. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, in your security, that's where the pleasures are, the eternal pleasures. So, beloved, if you and I can understand God's providence has led us where He has us right now for a reason. And if we can say, I'm content, I'm content. Remember, we're never content with our knowledge of God. But we must be content with where He has led us and where He has us. If we can say that, that's going to take care of the envying and the provoking and the being conceited and everything else, will it not? Walking in the Spirit. Well, let's pray together.